It's a thrilling thing when a bitter and barren believer who has lived for years out of fellowship with the Lord finally gets right with God and is restored to God's fellowship and begins trusting the Lord again and believing that He's going to work their problems out and walking in fellowship with Him. Their hopelessness turns to hope. Their pessimism and despair turns to optimism and bright direction for the future. Their discouragement and their self-pity turns into faith and trust and peace and joy and cheer. There's just a radiance about them now that they're back in fellowship with the Lord and confident that He's in control of their lives and He's going to work their problems out. That's the transformation that occurred in the life of Naomi, whose name meant pleasant, but who spent some unpleasant years out of fellowship with God until she finally said, "Don't call me Naomi anymore, call me Mara," which means bitter, "because God hath dealt bitterly with me." And she wasn't very happy about it at all. But Naomi's gracious young daughter-in-law, Ruth, taught her a great lesson. The lesson is that God's still in control. God's still in the grace business. God can still work problems out, and He's about to do it in their lives. In Ruth chapter 2 and verse 20, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not withheld his kindness to the living and to the dead. He hath not withheld his grace," she says. There's still grace available. God's going to help us. It was a tremendous revelation to her after these years out of fellowship with the Lord. And I'm just supposing, I can't prove it, but I would imagine that Naomi spent some time with the Lord that night, maybe some time evaluating those years she spent in despondency and despair and bitterness, resentment and hopelessness. I think maybe she thought through those years and they all flashed before her mind. I'm sure her heart was filled with remorse and repentance, and I would imagine she shed a few tears as she acknowledged her sin unto God. But when chapter 3 of the book of Ruth opens, Naomi's a new person. There's a new hope there. There's a new confidence there. There's a new expectancy there. Whereas to this point there's been hopelessness, now she has faith that God is going to give them rest. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee?" Chapter 3 of Ruth is about rest, just as chapter 2 is about grace. There's this major theme that can be traced through the entire chapter, rest. Now that's something a lot of people are looking for. There are lots of God's children who are tired. They're just flat worn out. The pressures of life have worn them down. Long hours and hard work have worn them down. Problems they face have worn at them, and they're just tired. God's got rest available. And we learn a little bit about rest in Ruth chapter 3. Now, rest, by Naomi's definition, meant primarily marriage. And marriage is not always rest for a lot of people. I know some marriages that are rather restless and in a great deal of turmoil. But this is a beautiful way to characterize marriage. And this is what Naomi's referring to. For the young woman in that day, marriage meant a freedom from care, the care of providing for herself. Freedom from the stigma in that culture of not having a husband. And there was a stigma attached to it in that day. Freedom from the hassle of providing for our own needs. It was peace. It was a relationship of peace. And there was with it a sense of well-being. And there was security. And there was provision. And there was love. And there was companionship. All these things were available to her in this restful state. And Naomi says, it's time for rest, and I'm going to seek rest for you, that it may be well with you. I think that's a good way to characterize marriage as God wants it to be today, rest. That doesn't mean the end of all physical work, all labor. There are some, you know, for some wives, they feel it is that. At least I've talked to a few that sleep in till 10 or 10:30, and their husbands can't seem to get them to do much of anything. They're sure resting, but that's not exactly what Ruth chapter 3 has in mind here. But it should be for a woman, even in our culture, a time of physical and mental and emotional security. It should provide for her rest of spirit rest of mind and rest of soul. Doesn't always do that. In fact, I talked to some ladies who feel like they've gotten cheated in their marriage because it's not rest at all, and their husbands are not providing those things. They're not causing them to feel secure in their love. They're communicating hostility and rejection rather than love and security. And those homes are not exactly what God wants them to be. And as I think about the singles in our congregation, we have lots of them. We thank God for them. I've talked to some of them that want to be above all else to find a mate. That seems to be the one overpowering drive in their lives, to find somebody to get married to. But I'd have to say, in all honesty, it's better not to be married than to be married to someone who does not provide for you what God intends for that one to provide. To get into that kind of a situation is not going to bring rest at all. It's going to bring further turmoil and more unhappiness than you have as a single. And I think it's far better to remain unmarried than to marry the wrong person out of the will of God, who is not interested in fulfilling his own or her own biblical responsibilities and roles in doing their part of the marriage. So rest is available if God wants us to have that particular kind of rest. And for Ruth, that rest is imminent. It's time for rest. You know, this is certainly a change of attitude from the one that Naomi had in chapter 1. Remember in chapter 1 and verse 9, she tried to send Ruth and her other daughter-in-law back to Moab. She said to them in verse 9, "The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." In other words, back in your own land of Moab. Orpah turned back. Ruth didn't. But the thing that Naomi was saying was, "Don't come with me. There's no hope for rest with me. Go back and find rest there." She considered it hopeless. And in verse 13, she said, "Would you tarry for my children if I could have some till they were grown? Would you refrain from marrying? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. There's nothing for you in Israel. God's against me. The Almighty hath dealt bitterly with me," she said later on in the chapter. You're not going to find any rest in Israel. It's hopeless. There is no way your problems can be solved in Israel. That was her attitude in chapter 1. But my, how it's changed. She's aware of the fact that God's still in the grace business and he can provide rest. You know why? Because she's thinking and walking in the Spirit now rather than in the flesh. She was living in sin in chapter 1, unconfessed sin. Her life was far from God. She was wallowing in self-pity and despair. That's hopelessness. Now she's back in fellowship with God. She's in tune with the Lord, and hope is rekindled in her soul. And the time for rest has come. Now, in order to understand this whole story, we have to first of all look back into the law and see the precepts which permitted rest. After we see these laws, then we're going to trace the procedure that Naomi shares with Ruth for finding this promised rest. And then we're going to meet the person who provided it. Ruth chapter 3, time for rest. Now Naomi knew the law. Even though she'd been out of fellowship with the Lord and out of the place of blessing, over in the land of Moab for years, she still knew the law. She had been taught it as a youth, and it was still fresh in her mind. Maybe we need to know the law. Maybe we need to hold our place in Ruth and go back to the book of Leviticus and see what God had provided for his people. Leviticus chapter 25. There were two great laws that affected Ruth and Naomi's situation that God had given to Moses. The first one involved property, and the second one involved marriage. Now let's look at these two laws. First, property, then marriage. Leviticus 25, verse 23. It says, "And the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession ye shall grant a redemption for the land." What's that? "Well, if thy brother hath become poor, and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall they redeem that which his brother sold. And if the man have none to redeem it, and he himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof, and restore the overpayment unto the man to whom he sold it, that he may return unto his possession. But if he be not able to restore it to him, then that which is sold shall remain in the hand of him who hath bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the year of Jubilee it shall go out, and he shall return unto his possession. Now let me see if I can explain this for those who may not be familiar with it. I'm sure that for many this is just a review of things quite familiar. But for some, if not many, it may be entirely new. In view of the fact of all the young people who stood up a while ago, maybe these things have not been explained in your young Christian life to this point. But God informed the Jews that the land was His. It wasn't theirs, it was His. The land belonged to the Lord. And because it belonged to the Lord, it should never permanently transfer ownership. The land was never sold. It was transferred to other people, but it was in a form of a lease rather than a permanent sale. If a person was poor and they had to sell their possession, their land, their real estate, to get enough money to live on, then the price was determined by the value of the annual harvests from that point until the year of Jubilee. Now, the year of Jubilee came every 50 years. That's how the price was set. The value of the annual harvest from that point to the year of Jubilee. Then on the year of Jubilee, the land reverted back to the family of the original owner. If the owner was still alive, he got it back. If he wasn't still alive, then it went back into the possession of his heirs. Now, suppose, meanwhile, the man comes into some money. He can buy his land back. The one who bought it has the obligation of selling it back to him for the same price he bought it, less the value of the annual harvests that he accrued or enjoyed from the land. Now, if this poor person who sold his land couldn't buy it back, but he had a relative who had a little money, the relative was allowed to buy it back for him, and this was called the law of redemption. It related to the land. He would buy the land, give it to his relative, whoever it may be, maybe his brother, his uncle, his cousin, his nephew, some other relative. He'd buy it and give it back. You say, well, why would he do a thing like that? I don't have any cousins who would buy my real estate back and give it to me. Well, because family ties were very strong in Israel, and because this was the law of God, and they wanted to see their kinfolk well off, and they helped one another in these ways. Maybe later in life, the one who bought the land for his kinfolk would be repaid if that were possible, and he was financially able to do it. But anyway, in many cases, there was a Goel, G-O-E-L, was the name of this redeemer, the relative who would buy back the land for the one who was in poverty and forced to sell it. Now, evidently, Naomi had sold her land. Whether they had sold it before they went into Moab or after they came back, we're not sure. But it seems quite probable that she had sold the land and now had used up all the funds from the sale, and she's in utter abject poverty. She needs a goel. Naomi needs someone to purchase the land. It was her husband's land, but because her husband was dead, it is hers now to do as she pleases. But she has sold it, and the money's gone, and she needs a redeemer, a goel. Now, there's another law that relates to the story of Ruth, and it's over in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Let's turn over there, please. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 5. If brethren dwell together, and one of them die and have no child, verse 5, the wife of the dead shall not marry outside the family unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him as his wife. It's assuming he doesn't have a wife of his own. God is not condoning bigamy here. And he shall perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother who is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. See how strong families are in Israel. God lays a tremendous emphasis on the family unit. He doesn't want any family name to die off in the land. Verse 7, and if a man desire not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I desire not to take her, for some reason or other, he just doesn't want to marry this woman, Then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders, and loose his shoe from off his foot, and spit in his face. Now, how do you like that one? And shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto the man who will not build up his brother's house. And the name shall be called in Israel, the house of him who hath his shoe loosed. Because he will not fulfill this obligation that he has to raise up an heir for his dead brother, so his brother's name not pass out of the land of Israel. Now, he didn't have to do this if he didn't want. You know, maybe she was a homely old bag or something, and he just didn't want to do it. I don't know. He didn't have to do it if he didn't. But I tell you, it wasn't much fun if he didn't. I mean, he had to stand there in front of the city fathers, and this woman would come and loose his shoe as an act of showing that he is disassociating himself from her, and then spit in his face. Now, that's no fun at all. I don't know whether anybody ever spit in your face or not, but that's just not too, I don't care about that myself. I just have to say, I just would rather not be in that kind of a situation, you know. I don't know which is the worst of two evils here in some cases. But anyway, that's what he had to do. Now, these laws did not necessarily go together, all right? God never brings them together in the Old Testament. That is, in the law. It is never said that they must operate as one law. But the Jews realized that in certain cases they had to. There was no alternative except for the two laws to come together. Now, let me show you how it would work. If a man died and left his property, obviously, to his wife, and she became poverty-stricken and sold the property, and this property were redeemed by a relative, we still have this wife to care for. This is a problem. We still have that man who died who has no name in Israel if she had no children. And so the one who redeemed the property for her, her goel, also had to marry her. If she was of the age where she would bear children, he would have to marry her and raise up seed, and that property that he paid for would be given to that firstborn son who legally was not even his son. Legally, that was the son of his brother, even though he bore him. And so the two laws were brought together. And when this man, this young boy who was born of this marriage, would be of age, he would inherit his brother's property that this father who had sired him would have purchased for his mother. Now, if the widow couldn't bear children, there was a change in the way they practiced this. I mean, there was no need for the goel to marry the widow if she could not bear children. In that case, he would provide for her until her death, and he himself would manage the property. And then when she died, the property would permanently be his. He would own it then. I mean, he in all probability would be the next of kin anyway, and it would come to him if there were no other heirs, direct descendants of the dead one. So at the death of a widow, he would have the property. Now, this would have been the case with Ruth and Naomi if Ruth had stayed in Moab and Naomi had come back alone. You know, I strongly suspect, I can't prove this, but I strongly suspect that one of the reasons Naomi wanted Ruth and Orpah to stay there was because she would have a better chance of being cared for with Ruth not there. She was certain that one of her relatives would be willing to purchase her property, redeem it, and provide for her until her death so that he could have the property when he died. But with Ruth along, there's problems. See, it's no longer quite that simple. Because Ruth is the wife of the heir, Mahlon, who is now dead. And she's still of an age where she can bear children. So the goel must not only redeem the property and care for Naomi, he has to marry Ruth. And since she was a Moabitess, and the law of Moses said they weren't supposed to marry Moabitesses, then it looks like the whole thing's hopeless. That's why she was so despairing. That's why she was, you know, wringing her hands and say, oh, poor me, now what's going to happen to me? Here comes Ruth back with me, and she's just messing up the whole deal. You know, I'm not going to get provided for now. But things have changed. Here's a man who shows an interest in Ruth, surprisingly enough. God is still a God of grace. God's still in the grace business. And if Boaz redeems the land and marries Ruth, Naomi's going to be provided for. Ruth is going to find rest. There's all likelihood there will be a son to carry on Elimelech's name and Mahlon's name and receive the inheritance. Things are looking up. No wonder Naomi's so happy, huh? Now she sees that God's still on the throne. You say, I wonder why Boaz shows an interest in Ruth if they weren't supposed to marry anybody from Moab. Well, now here are two laws, you see, when in this case they seem to contradict each other. Boaz has an obligation to be the goel and marry the widow, and yet he's not to marry a Moabitess. Now, which law is he going to obey? If he obeys one, he doesn't obey the other. And he sees that in this case, one takes priority over the other, particularly since this young woman from Moab had put her trust in Israel's God. So you see, actually, she'd become Jewish by religion. She had embraced Jehovah as her Lord and God. And so it's no problem for Boaz to marry her. And he's shown that interest. And God's back in the grace business as far as Naomi's concerned. He always was, but she sees it again. And it's time for rest. That's the precepts which permitted rest. Now I want you to go to the procedure in chapter 3. Naomi says to Ruth in verse 2, "Now is not Boaz of our kindred, and this one with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thyself, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor, and make not thyself known unto the man till he have finished eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lieth down that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do." And she said unto her, "All that thou sayest unto me I will do." So she went down unto the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. Now let me explain this whole situation, if I may. This was harvest time. The first thing that was done after the grain was harvested and brought in was that it was threshed. This was done on a circular, hard plot of ground called the threshing floor. It was done by leading oxen around who would, with their feet, stamp the corn, the grain, whatever it was. This was barley harvest. And separate the chaff from the grain. Then in the evening, when the cool breezes would blow, the farmer would come and he would take the grain and he would throw it up into the air. And the breeze would blow the chaff off to the side and the good grain would fall back down on the threshing floor. Now this was the final grain. This was the product they had waited for so long and worked so hard for. And the grain all piled up was an easy target for thieves. They could pull a couple ox carts up there in the night and just clean him out overnight. And so the farmer almost always slept on the threshing floor after he had this grain pretty well winnowed by the wind and the chaff all separated from him. And that's what's happening here. Boaz has worked hard that night, and he has a midnight snack, and he lies down on the threshing floor to sleep. And Ruth creeps in softly, it says, and uncovers his feet and lies down at his feet. Now, in our culture, this would not be the thing to do, obviously. This would be considered immoral, and we would, as believers, refrain from this. But in that culture, it was perfectly acceptable. Ruth's motives were pure. Boaz was a man who could be trusted. He had no reputation as being a lustful man whatsoever. And it was part of the whole procedure for Ruth to inform Boaz that he was acceptable to her as her kinsman redeemer and as the one who would raise up seed to her former husband. She is obligated to let him know, and this is the means by which it was done. There was nothing immoral involved in it whatsoever. It was actually Ruth's move. There were other kinsmen. In fact, there was one closer than Boaz. And Ruth would have to go and at least inform one of them that he was acceptable if he wished to fulfill this role and carry out this responsibility. It was Ruth's move, and if she didn't make the move, then this budding young romance would already be terminated. Now Boaz had shown an interest in her. He could really do no more because of that nearer kinsman. Ruth had to do this. But you can imagine the shock for old Boaz. He was an old bachelor. I don't know how old he was, but he was considerably older than Ruth, the narrative would seem to imply. And it would seem also that he'd never been married. And you can just imagine the shock of an old bachelor waking up in the middle of the night and finding a woman lying at his feet. Some of you old bachelors might give that a little thought. And maybe you'd find, I would imagine a Boaz passed right out cold again, frankly. And maybe it was a few minutes before he came to the second time. But when he did, he musters up a little courage. And in verse 3 we read, "And it came to pass at midnight, the man was startled, and he turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, 'Who art thou?' And she answered, 'I am Ruth, thy handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman.'" Now spreading his cloak over Ruth was really an indication that she was accepting his proposal to marriage. You say, well, wait a minute now, it looks like she's doing the proposing. How come this means she's accepting? Well, actually, you know, that happens today too. I know lots of girls who have said yes before they were ever asked. And some of them have pretty clever ways of getting the guy to pop the question when he's not really ready to do it. And all of a sudden he realizes he did it and he can't believe it came out of his mouth. You know, well, that's maybe not very acceptable in our culture, but this was the accepted way. This was the cultural thing to do. And so it was right. And throwing the cloak over her was a symbol that he was taking her under his protection. He would become her protector and her provider. In other words, he was asking her to be his wife and the privilege of becoming her husband. And he's rather flattered that she should even come to him. In verse 10 he said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast shown more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether rich or poor." This is the verse from which we learn that Boaz evidently was a rather elderly man, and Ruth a young woman. And we begin to wonder, you know, how could she want this fellow? I mean, he's so old. What's she see in him? I'll tell you what she sees. She sees that this, in all probability, is the will of God, that it fulfills the laws that God gave to his people, that it provides for her dead husband and his father, so that their name be not blotted out from Israel. It will be the means of providing for her mother-in-law. It is God's will. And she's convinced it is the will of God. So other things are really not very important. And of course, lots of folks who are looking for husbands or wives are looking for the wrong things. You know, they're looking for, money in some cases. And in other cases, looks or other things. But what God wants us to be looking for is one of his choosing. The one who is willing to become all to us that God wants him or her to be. And that's the most important single item. Well, there is a problem, and Boaz points it out in verse 12. He says, "Now it is true, I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I." You know, I find that to be a very interesting verse. These are very technical legal matters, and yet Boaz has thought them all through already. He knows there is a kinsman nearer than him, who has the first choice to marry Ruth and redeem the land. Doesn't that tell you something? You know, he had his eye on Ruth, too. And this is a mutual love affair. This is not one-sided in any way. And it seems very clear that God is here. God is working in this relationship. But he says, "Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee. As the Lord liveth, lie down until the morning." I will do the part of a kinsman to thee, if he will. Boaz assures her that he will act. He will provide. He will take care of the situation. He has the ability to do it. He has the God-given authority and power to do it. And he will see that it's done. I will do. Those are very important words. And Ruth is going to commit herself to the promise of one who has the authority and the ability, and who makes the promise that he will provide for her needs. So verse 14 says, "She lay at his feet until morning, and rose up before one could recognize another, before daybreak. And he said, 'Let it not be known that a woman came to the floor.' I wonder why he says that, if this is also moral and upright and good. Well, he says that because there's this other kinsman involved. Don't forget him. If he decides he wants to be the one who performs the act of a kinsman and who marries the widow, then it probably shouldn't be known around the town that Ruth came to Boaz. That wouldn't be very good for her relationship with the other man, should he decide to enter that relationship. Boaz is a wise man, and he acts wisely on this occasion. See, that the whole thing is not absolutely settled until he makes his decision first. Then he says in verse 15, "Bring the cloak that thou hast upon thee, and hold it out." And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her, and she went into the city. He's a man of graciousness and kindness, as we saw in chapter 2, and he gives her more, not just some grain right out of the field that she would have to thresh and winnow herself, but some of that all ready to use, to take home and put to use. He sends her home to rest. All right, that's the procedure. Let's talk about the person, Boaz himself, the one who provides rest. Ruth gets home and reports to Naomi all that happened and everything that Boaz said. I'm sure that Naomi didn't sleep a wink that night. She probably laid awake all night wondering what was going on down there on that threshing floor. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How hast thou fared, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, "These 6 measures of barley gave he to me, for he said to me, 'Go not empty-handed unto thy mother-in-law.'" Now listen to Naomi's response. And she said, verse 18, "Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day." Listen to those instructions again, will you please? "Sit still, my daughter, for the man will not be in rest till he have finished the thing this day." Sit still. I think they are probably the hardest instructions that anybody could ever receive. And yet God tells us to do that very thing several times over in His Word. When we have a problem, when we have some difficulty, some burden, some insolvable situation we're facing, it seems like the last thing in the world we want to do is sit still. We want to run here and there and try to work it out for ourselves and find some solution, some human solution to the problem. And God often says, "Sit still, sit still, sit still." It's the hardest thing in life to do, to be still and wait for Him. How can she sit still? I mean, this is the most exciting thing in her life. Here's the possibility that she might find a husband in a situation that seems almost impossible to ever find one. Her mother-in-law is going to be provided for the rest of her life. Her husband and her father-in-law, their names will not be erased from the land of Israel, something very important to people of that day. All her problems, she sees the solution on the horizon, and they're about to be settled and solved. And her mother-in-law says, "Sit still? How can she do it?" I'll tell you how and why she can sit still. It's the last thing Naomi says. You see it? "For the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day." She could sit still and rest because somebody else was working. Somebody else was taking care of the problem for her. Somebody else was involved in solving this situation. And all she had to do was to commit herself to the one who could provide rest, who could work the whole problem out and give her rest. She had to trust Him, commit herself to Him, leave it in His hands, sit still and let Him work it out. Now there are tremendous implications in this story for our lives, because we have problems too, but we have somebody who's working them out for us, and He never rests. He is at work this very night, and you say, "Well, I don't know how. I sure don't see the answer in sight." Well, Naomi said that too for many years. She got rather bitter about it too, and she became rather unpleasant to be with when she was feeling sorry for herself and discouraging everybody around her. But one day, the truth dawned on her heart and soul and mind that God is a God of grace, and He is at work. He's doing something. We can sit still and trust Him in peace and rest and absolute confidence. Oh, God rested one time. It was on the seventh day of creation. He'd done his job and he rested. But very shortly after that, the man and woman he created sinned. And you know what? God hasn't rested since. He hasn't rested since. One of the great things he did was to provide for us eternal redemption by sending his son to Calvary's cross. And he's going to keep on working, and he's not going to rest a moment until he ultimately accomplishes our final redemption and brings us safely home into heaven's glory. He's not going to rest until sin is put down and Satan is bound in the lake of fire for eternity and salvation is complete. He's going to work to give us victory over our old sin nature and over our sin. He's working to provide guidance for us. He's working to help us in our problems, to heal our hurts, to solve our difficulties, to soothe us in our times of burden. He's working. He's not resting. Jesus said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Yes, the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all working tonight. We can rest assured that they're going to work the problem out in their own way and in their own time. Look at it in Psalm 121, will you please? What a beautiful psalm. Just a very brief one, one of the shorter ones. But what a great truth. Psalm 121. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He who keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he who keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. See, God's not going to rest. He's not going to sleep. He's working. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth, even forevermore. And we can claim that promise and believe him and find rest. Somebody else is at work. We don't need to worry. Turn back to Psalm 27. Psalm 27, verse 14. Wait on the Lord. Be still. Sit still, my daughter. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Turn over to Psalm 37. Verse 7. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in the way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Don't worry about the fact that somebody else doesn't seem to have any problems, particularly if they're an unbeliever. Just rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Sit still, God says to us. Trust him. He'll work it out. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain thee. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved. Psalm 55:22. Casting all your care upon him, Peter says, for he careth for you. God wants us to stop squirming, stop chafing, stop worrying, stop fretting, stop stewing, and rest. Sit still. He's still in the grace business. He still loves us and cares for us, and he's at work, and he's not going to rest until the matter is settled. I don't know how long it's going to take him to settle it. That's our problem, you see. We're not willing to wait his time. He will settle it in his time. Wait patiently for him. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Now rest is found in a person. For Ruth, that rest was found in Boaz. For us, it's found in the Lord. And that's true for the unbeliever as well as for the Christian tonight. Maybe there's some folks here this evening that aren't sure about their own soul's salvation. They don't know for a certainty that they're going to spend eternity in heaven. You've probably been looking for rest, haven't you? But you haven't found it. Your life is filled with distress and difficulties and dangers and problems, and your mind is filled with turmoil, and there is no peace in your heart. You've looked for it one place after another, but you've found nothing but fear and guilt rather than rest. Listen to the Lord Jesus tonight, will you? He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There's rest available in Jesus Christ. Maybe you've struggled with sin and self long enough. Why not come to the Savior tonight? He has done all the work that needs to be done to provide for you the rest of eternal salvation, the security that your sins are forgiven and that nothing can separate you from Jesus Christ. Don't you want that kind of rest? Open your heart to the Lord Jesus. Let's pray.